Please take your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Thank the instrumentalist and the vocalist. It's sweet that they minister to us. I would extend an additional thanks. They come in at 7:30 every morning, which means today was 6:30. So grateful for their willingness to not call in sick today. My children reminded me, one of the biggest fears of a pastor is that you forget daylight savings time. About 7 o'clock last night, my children reminded me that that was today. Which was not news I was pleased with. Maybe same for you. Hebrews chapter 6, and I would invite you to look with me at verses 13 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, the word of the Lord. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to its reading. You can be seated. Children, you can be dismissed to children's church. The question that has to be addressed from this text is, after the heavy warning of Hebrews 6, how do we get to a point where we say something like Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9? You have your Bible open? Just look at verse 9. The pastor who's writing this letter to, assumedly, Hebrews, says this in verse 9. We speak in this way, that is a hard warning. Yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things belonging to salvation. How can the author say on one hand, it's going to be impossible for you to fall away and then come back? But not you. We're sure of better things for you. So my question is, how can any gospel believer hope? Does this sound really loud? I'm getting an echo. Does anyone else hear that echo? Sometimes I wonder if I get older and brain mass diminishes and it's just echoing in my head, maybe. You don't hear an echo?
No. That sounds perfect.
Somebody does? It's closer to the front? Okay. All right. It took a lot more all rights than I would have assumed for you to get where I was going, but that's okay. So the title I've given to the sermon is A Soul Anchored in the Unchangeable Oath. And as we think about a soul being anchored, we're here in chapter 6, which I think of the five warning texts in Hebrews, this third one, the middle one, I think has the most punch to it. There's a lot of punch in this. In fact, I think it would be good for us just to go back and look real quickly. Look at verses 5, or chapter 5 and verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain because you've become dull in hearing. And then look down to chapter 6 and verse 4. It is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted in the goodness of the word and the power of the age to come, then fall away to be restored again. Those who seem to be Christians and exposed to Christian things and then say no thank you and fall away cannot possibly come back then. That's hard to read. So how then do we get to verse 9 and hear the pastor say, but I feel confidence for you? This That impossibility, that falling away, that despair, that lostness, that's not yours. Yours is hope belonging to salvation. So, what's the solution to the dullness that leads to falling away? Well, it's not the elementary doctrine of Christ, right? We know that from chapter 6 and verse 4. It's not the elementary doctrine, but it is, in fact, Christ. So this morning, as I preach, I want you to see the answer to the confidence in verse 9. So the verse 9 confidence, the pastor says, I'm confident that you, in fact, are secure. How can he express that security, that confidence? I want you to see that the answer started last week, and it includes the fact that God sees. You'll remember, he says, verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work, the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints that you still do. God sees that. Then today, we'll see that God not only sees, but God has sworn an oath of promise. And then in verse 19 and 20, we'll see that God has sacrificed. So there's going to be this wonderful reference to our hope anchored to something inside the veil. It's good that we have come through Exodus. We've seen the tabernacle. We've considered the temple. We know the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place. And here the author of Hebrews says, your hope is anchored to something accomplished inside the veil. That's a beautiful conclusion of chapter 6. Now, I'm not going to lay today's sermon out in the typical 2 or 3 points. Instead, what I want to share for you is, as we read through this and as we consider it, just that it's plain handling, what I want you to consider are 7 observations from this text, okay? So there are 7 observations. Don't consider them points like a traditional point, but I do want to make 7 observations. And I would say, if you don't have a handout and you want to make sure that you follow all the observations, there are handouts in those racks in the back of the room, and you can feel free to go grab one while I speak if you'd like to. Let's consider these 7 observations. Let's start with the first one. God's promise to Abraham had a sure foundation. So right away, the author says, I'm sure that there are better things relating to salvation for you. And then he says, because I see the love you have for God, and the overflow of that love comes out in the work you do for the saints among you. God sees. Now he moves into the section where God swore. And one of the biggest covenant promises in the Bible is the covenant God made to Abraham. Now, it's only one of the biggest covenant promises in the Bible if you understand the essence of God's promise to Abraham. What did God promise Abraham? Don't answer out loud, because then we're going to get into an argument. But what did God promise Abraham? And I hope as we walk through this, you're going to see what ultimately, not exclusively, but what ultimately is the promise God made to Abraham. Let's look at verse 13. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now, in verse 13, the notion of a promise made, it reminds us of the last word of verse 12, that we might receive the promise that was given to us, okay? So he's speaking of not warning here, but of confidence, of assurance. And part of that assurance has to include the promise that's made. The author wants us to contemplate the nature of this promise. Is this promise trustworthy? I went to a conference this week. I'm a chaplain for the Wausau Police Department, and Pastor Josh and Pastor Will are currently being onboarded to chaplaincy for the Marathon County Sheriff's Office. And so we all three of us went to a conference down in southern Wisconsin this week, and one of the seminars that I sat in talked about the way a law enforcement officer becomes conditioned to not believe what you say. You can understand how that would be practical, right? They kind of become conditioned to not believe what you say. So, and that's good. That helps them do their job better. They don't just show up at a person who is driving a car not registered to them and say, well, it's my friend's. Oh, okay. Well, I'm sure they're okay with you driving this car. They have to have a certain degree of speculation, of doubt. They have to be a little pessimistic. So when a person says, trust me, I promise, there are degrees of that we should go, I do not think I should trust you. Here, there's a promise. And who made the promise? And what is the promise founded on? That's what the author is inviting us to consider. The promise made to Abraham is central to the theme of Genesis. It really is. God promises Abraham blessing. Let me just summarize the Abrahamic covenant in that one word. Blessing. God promised Abraham blessing. Now, there were multiple implications of that, but it's blessing ultimately. These promises drive the story of the Pentateuch, and in fact, drive the Pentateuch into all of Scripture. And you could say that essential to good biblical theology is a right understanding of the Abrahamic promise. So this is really important that we understand the weight of this promise. The promise to Abraham is the vehicle by which the promise made at the garden will come to pass. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised that the seed of the woman would be a redeemer, would be a savior. The Abrahamic covenant explains how that's unfolding. The blessing of the Abrahamic covenant is promised to the whole world. Through you will be blessing to all of the world. And the New Testament makes it clear that there is no higher point to the blessing promised to Abraham than the Savior, Jesus Christ. So, if I were to say, what is the essence, what's the most beautiful part of the Abrahamic covenant, I would say a Messiah, Jesus Christ. Here the focus is pointed to Genesis 22:17, when God said, I will bless and I will multiply. We can see from the text that blessing comes after the Lord had called Abraham to do something. In Genesis 22:17, the blessing of the promise comes after God had called Abraham to do something. That something was kill Isaac. After being told to sacrifice Isaac, then God says, I will bless and I will multiply you. God took an oath to certify the promise he made to Abraham. But the question is, by what does God swear? By what does God swear? I want to survey the congregation this way. How many of you as children were told that you weren't allowed to swear something? Not, I don't mean swear like bad words. I mean you weren't allowed to swear. Say, I swear on a stack of Bibles, right? Or I swear on my mother's grave. How many of you, your parents said, you will not say that? Yeah? Yeah, right, me too. I could not do that stuff, okay? Now, here's something I found striking, though. In our culture, I only remember those two examples. We could add to that, I swear God is my witness, or something like that. But I find it interesting that the two things that we as children thought we could invoke to express how serious we were about our word were a stack of Bibles and our mom. But I don't ever remember hearing anyone say, I swear on my dad's grave. They're like, I don't think you really mean it then. Okay, I swear on mom's grave. Well, that's serious. When God makes an oath, what does he swear on? God can't swear on anything greater. Like God gives his faithful word, and then as if we somehow would be tempted to say, well, how can we be sure? Well, I swear on What, the universe? Like the sunset? I swear on infinite time? Like what would you want God to express his sincerity by swearing on? There's nothing greater than himself, so therefore God swears it by himself. His all perfection, his infinite all perfection. Since nothing is greater than God, he swore by himself. What does it mean to swear by God? I don't know how many of you have ever been called to give witness at a trial. But when you show up, you see it on TV all the time, but you're still never really prepared for it. And you show up, and you're supposed to witness, and there's that moment where they say, raise your right hand and swear. And part of your swearing is, I swear to tell the truth, so help me God. And when you do that, especially as a God-fearing Christian, you do that, it kind of sends chills up your spine. You think, am I able to really remember everything they're going to ask me? What if they ask me a tough question I can't remember? I've just said, so help me God. I've invoked the name and the character of God into my honesty. So when you swear by God's name, you're inviting God to come in and be the final judge of whether you do what you said or not. God invites himself to be the judge of himself if he does not do what he promised he would do. So God promises Abraham that he will certainly bless and multiply him. Abraham's offspring will multiply like the stars of heaven. Offspring will inherit the cities of his enemies. And a blessing will extend to all peoples of the earth. Genesis 22, 17 and 18. The oath to bless is accompanied by an action. So he says, I promise I'll bless you. That sounds a little ambiguous, doesn't it? I promise good things are coming for you. That sounds like a fortune cookie. But God says, I promise to bless you, and my oath is, this is how it will be measured. I think it's important for us to see the faithfulness of God, not in sentiment, but in function. So look at verse 15. In verse 15, there seems like there's an interruption in the flow. Because verse 13 and 14 say, consider how faithful God is. He does what he says. He promises by his own name that he'll do what he says. And then verse 15, we would expect to see like, yeah, that's how good God is. But it doesn't say that. Instead, the text turns to how Abraham responds, affirming that Abraham endured in faith even as many years passed by. The pastor wants the reader to imitate Abraham. That's the point, right? If you let your eyes go back up to verse 12. There are those who have gone before us who have traversed faithfully from promise to eternal glory. You remember that last week? They've walked this path through the thick forest, and we can see the markings of their passing. So the author here says, consider Abraham and imitate his patient faith. The circumstances of Abraham's life and Abraham's own failings might have given validity to the question, are these promises reliable? I mean, from beginning, the promise to have descendants seems unreliable. He doesn't have children and can't. Then, okay, you finally have one, now sacrifice him. This seems like it's going to undermine the promise. We may experience the same temptations to wonder if the thing promised is actually going to happen, because in this moment, all I see is undermining of the promise, right? We tend not to be very long or far-sighted. We tend to be very near-sighted, don't we? Like we can rejoice in the God of our salvation on Monday and then on Tuesday wonder if he exists. We struggle with that. We wonder if he's for us or if he's against us. And we do, we waffle sometimes back and forth. And the need for maturing is so that we don't flounder back and forth, tossed back and forth by every doctrine that we hear in the moment. We should be patient in faith. But not because somehow you need to be more virtuous. This isn't a sermon on your patience. This isn't a sermon on Abraham's patience. This is a sermon on why Abraham could be patient. Why could Abraham be patient? Because his patience was founded firmly on the certainty of God's promises. Abraham's patience rested on an unbreakable promise from God. What God pledged to him was fueling his patience. What does God promise to Abraham? And what does it have to do with us? The promises made to Abraham belong to the reader. The promises God made to Abraham are promises that we are reaping benefits of. Look back to chapter 2 and verse 5. I want to remind you of a promise that was made of coming victory and how the promise to Abraham and its fulfillment among us is accomplishing this very thing. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5 through verse 9. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The rule over Eden is restored by the faithful promise made to Abraham. Okay, let me just try to be really, really practical, okay? In the garden, man rebels against God and therefore falls from their station of overseeing all of creation to their station of being subject to the futility of creation, according to Romans 8. The subject futility of creation. So by their offense against God, there is subjection, fall, and curse. Into that fall and curse, God steps and first speaks a promise in chapter 3. I will send a redeemer through the seed of woman. He comes back to Abraham and says, I'm going to bless the world through you. The essence of that blessing is the same as the essence of the blessing in Eden. A Messiah, a Savior, born of the seed of woman, coming from the line of Abraham. And ultimately doing what we read in Hebrews chapter 2. All things being put in subjection to man's feet. If I may summarize it broadly this way. The promise to Abraham that had been made to Adam and Eve. The promise to Abraham is the promise that by Christ we get back to what Adam and Eve were before they sinned. In the garden over the things God has made. This promise absolutely applies to us. All those things that are promised. The promise made by oath is that we will enjoy heavenly rest, that we will arrive finally at a city that is to come. Second observation, that one was the longest because there's seven, and I don't want you to do math and figure out what was that times seven. Here's the second one. It's in verse 16. The name that is invoked in a pledge is meant to settle the dispute. Verse 16, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. The significance of God taking an oath is considered in verses 16 through 18. So here's the question. Why does God promise blood-bought sinners that they're safe? Why does God promise blood-bought sinners that they're safe? Well, what I want you to see, first of all, is that it's not for God's sake. God is not somehow reminding himself, okay, do what you said. Make a serious promise. You don't forget you're going to do this. The significance of the oath, first of all, among human beings has to be considered. Why do human beings take oaths? What's the significance? When an oath was taken, one who is superior is being invoked. So let's go back to our earthly process of a court trial. When you go into court and you raise your hand and you promise, God as my witness, I will tell the truth to the best of my ability, and then you don't, and it can be discovered in the judicial process that you didn't tell the truth, what happens next? You have perjured yourself. You're guilty of lying under oath. And will there be a punishment? By who? Not you. Something greater than you. That is the civil judicial system will punish you. There will be a punishment for being held in contempt of court. So, as in this case, when an oath is taken, one greater is invoked. Schreiner says in his commentary this, swearing by someone greater underscores the truthfulness of what is said and seals the solemnity of the occasion. An oath confirms and ratifies what is uttered and thus resolves the dispute. Those who take an oath swear that their words truly accord to what will happen. God swore by an oath to Abraham. Security is founded in something greater than ourselves. If you want to know if your salvation is sure, it will be of little to no help to consider your sincerity, but rather consider the God who has promised salvation to sinners. If you're wrestling with a dispute between your heart and your mind, call in something greater than you. What of the faithful promises of God? Number three, God desires to show his promises unchangeable. Verse 17, when God desired to show something more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose. First half of the verse. God wants to show confidently that all those who are heirs of Abraham's promise absolutely have Abraham's promise. Humans try to resolve disputes. God doesn't have to take an oath to remind himself what he's promised. However, God clarifies in his promise to Abraham that his purpose is meant to be clear. God desired to show convincingly to us the nature of his promise and therefore his purpose. That is beautiful. Did you hear what was just said? God's heart desires for you to know that his promise is true and his purpose is coming to pass. I don't know if it's true of anyone in the room, but I have to think it's been true somewhere in Christianity that there is some sort of admirable uncertainty with salvation. Don't get too comfortable, because what if that leads you to carelessness and sin and apathy? Don't be too confident. Always be a little worried. I might not really be saved. I wonder if in Christianity that has sometimes been prized. That ongoing, I'm just not sure. It shouldn't be. God desires to show convincingly to the heirs of the promise his eternal purpose. in redemption. God's unalterable promise was the foundation of Abraham's patient endurance. The same should be true for us. God's absolute sure word and oath are meant to be the foundation for our patience. So here's the point. There is a song, there's several actually, but one is on my mind, about seeing God even while you're in the presence of storm. Knowing his power, even while everything around you seems to say there's something more imminent that is powerful than God. And what will produce in us a patient confidence to be there in the hardship, in the storm, in the struggle? What will produce in us a confident patience? The promise of God. The word of God, and that he can't lie, and the oath that he made. The oath that he made. In that confidence, all sorts of trial and tribulation might prevail. Yet, we are unshaken in that confidence. Yes? And so, of course, it's logical that I would say to you, don't root your confidence in maybe something you did before. Like, I was a really good person, and I served this way, and I signed up, and I volunteered that. Don't root your confidence in that, because as soon as a gentle breeze comes, you're going to doubt that. But rather, Abraham had confidence that was rooted in the faithfulness of God. Number four, to end any dispute about the purpose, God swore by an oath. So look at the end of verse 17. He guaranteed it with an oath. Then there's this statement, which sometimes we miss. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. The verb God guaranteed it with an oath signifies God is the mediator, pledged to fulfill his promise. Do what he said. As we noted before, God's oath is not just a promise verbally, but it is faithful action that secures the promise. Thus, we consider Jesus. If God's spoken word is unchangeable, he cannot lie, then what of his oath? He swore by these two things, his word and this oath. Jesus' role as mediator makes it plain to see that the oath is ultimately grounded in Jesus' finished work. When God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, Abraham says, how? And God says, Jesus. Okay? So just to summarize, that's the way this sounds. Look with me, if you would please, down to chapter 7 and verse 20. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 20. Speaking of the priestly work and speaking of the faithfulness of God, verse 20 of chapter 7 says this. It was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one, referring to the Melchizedek priest, Jesus, this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. There you go. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So when we talk about two unchangeable things, that is, the word of God has gone forth and it is immutable. It doesn't change. God doesn't get a millennia or two down the road and go, you know, I should have said that differently. His word goes forth and is sure forever. And his oath is a covenant in blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. He is guarantor of a better covenant. Look at chapter 18, or verse 18. How sure is the promise? It's founded on the word of God, and it's founded on the oath, which is Jesus. It's impossible for God to lie. This is our certain hope. If we display enduring patience in tribulation, it's because of this. Not because some of us have become more patient people. Not because of some of us figured out how to do perseverance. It's because of this. Fifth observation. While in the wilderness, we are invited to flee into the tabernacle for refuge. Now, I don't have a lot of time, but these last three verses are very exciting to me, okay? So you listen well and I'll speak efficiently. Verse 18, second half. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. When we speak of God's all-encompassing attributes, his infinite attributes, they should be defined by the entirety of Scripture. And here we have this confidence that our God is all-powerful. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 says, God is not a man who lies, or son of man who changes his mind. Does he speak and not act, or promise and not fulfill? There is no law above God that would dictate his nature. Therefore, his promises